I will forever be grateful to Tim. He has given me what I have long sought for, an excuse. He said, quality comes from quantity. You heard him. Abram, as you recall from Genesis chapter 14, had come to a testing point in his life. Lot had been captured, was on his way back with the kings of the east, and after a great victory against tremendous odds, he faced the test of success, the praise of men, and the offer of the spoils of war. And you remember, because of the providential entrance of Melchizedek, the priest of God, Abram offered a tithe of the spoils and then refused what was rightfully his. You would think that after an experience like that, an exhilarating experience, that there would be some great triumph, some high point in the spiritual life of Abram. We are therefore somewhat taken back by the words of verse 1 of chapter 15. For God spoke to Abram, and his words were concerning fear. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. You will pardon me for re-rendering the translation of the New American Standard. I personally prefer that, and I think that is the thrust of what God is saying. This is an interesting introduction that Moses gives. The word of the Lord came to Abram. That is an expression that first occurs here in chapter 15 and verse 1 in the Scriptures. And it probably has a familiar ring to it. It should. It is the expression that introduces revelation that God gives to his prophets. And it is a prophetic revelation. And by the way, Abram was a prophet. You remember in chapter 20, when Abram again asks his wife to deceive the king, and he stands before Abimelech, God says to Abimelech, you have Abraham, come and pray for you, for he is a prophet. So here is a prophetic word. It is a word that is given to Abram to strengthen his faith, and it is surely a word that is intended for us as well. What did Abram fear? Surely God has rightly assessed the condition of Abram's heart. Well, there are several things that are possibilities, and they all stem out of chapter 14. One of the things that he might well fear is repercussions. He had won a battle, but the question that had to linger in his mind was, have I won the war? He had gone after the four eastern kings. He had defeated them, he had routed them, the Scriptures tell us, and he had returned with all of the spoils of war. But in Abram's mind, as he stopped to think about that victory, he might begin to wonder whether that was a real victory or not. Perhaps it was only the initiatory conflict, and perhaps now there was going to be a series of battles that would be waged. There is the possibility of Abram thinking that perhaps he was lucky the first time around. How would he fare the second? If that is the case, it fits, doesn't it, that God says to him, I am a shield to you. And the assurance there is of God's protective might being on his side. But I think that there probably is another theme that is primarily underscoring the fear that Abram has. If you will forgive me for playing on words, as I sometimes do. Abram had a great success, but no successor. And I think that's what really bothered him. What good was a victory such as the one he had won? What good was prosperity when there was no one to carry on the family name, and there was no one through whom the blessings would be fulfilled? So in that sense, as he looked back on the great exuberance of success, He perhaps began to ask himself, what difference does it make? What's it all about? I do not have an heir. If you will notice, that seems to be the primary thought in his mind. Abram said to God, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Notice that word am in the New American Standard Bible. You will find that there is a little footnote, and it says literally go. Beyond that word go, that is the word that is used for departing in death. And he is not just saying, I am going, or I am childless. He is saying, I am an old man, or I am rapidly approaching the day of my own death. And in my old age, I have no heir. And the hope of having one, although it is long since past, is far beyond that. And every day, the hope grows dimmer. I am coming to the grave, and there is no one to carry on the name through whom the blessings of God may be poured out. You will notice that Abram, like many of us, when things get tough, begins to suppose that God has to work through conventional means. One of the things that I have discovered in my prayer life is God seldom answers my prayers in the way that I expect Him to. If you pray like I do, sometimes you sort of inform God about how He might achieve the ends for which you pray. We pray for the salvation of the lost. And generally speaking, we also pray the method by which God can do that. We submit our plan as well as our prayer. Well, Abram had a plan in chapter 15. He also had a plan in chapter 16, plan B. It didn't work either. But in plan A, he says to him, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. The Nuzi tablets, which are an archaeological discovery, telling us of the society and the customs of the day, describe precisely what Abram was thinking about. When a man did not have an heir, which, as you understand, was a very significant thing in ancient times, and by the way, it is significant to some today. But when a man did not have an heir to carry on the family name, one of the solutions that was well known and well attested was the fact that a man would adopt a servant as a son. He would take that servant, and there was a formal process. I decided not to read it to you, but one of them in the Nuzi tablets has been translated, and the gentleman, whoever it was, who did not have a son, writes this contract that he makes, and he declares this servant of his household to be his son. And he says that that servant, therefore, is to carry on the family name. He, in the father's old age, is to look after his father as a son would do, and then all of the riches and the inheritance will be passed on to him. There also is an exception clause, which they write in those, and there was in this one. And that is, just in case I happen to have a son, then my adopted son will come second, and my real son will have the double honor of the firstborn. That is what Abram is speaking about. He assumes that God is not going to provide him a son as he has promised. Now, you understand that the promise of a son has not been clearly spelled out, and God is going to do that here, and He will clarify it more fully in chapter 17. But he is assuming that God is going to work in only the options that he has in his mind, and that was through the custom of adopting a servant. Since thou hast no offspring, given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. And then God clarifies his revelation. Abram was absolutely right. By the way, this is a beautiful illustration of the doctrine of progressive revelation. God had promised in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that there would be a seed, and from Abram there would be a great nation. Abram has begun to conclude that that must happen in some way other than the normal way of having his own child. And so God says, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And what God is saying very clearly and very specifically is, from your reproductive organs, this child is going to come. He is going to come as your child, not by some adoptive process. Now, you remember what happens in Genesis chapter 16. Abram says, oh, my child. And he excludes Sarai. So he and Sarai work out an arrangement, another cultural custom of the day, And Abram now has a physical seed of his, but not Sarai. So God has to say in chapter 17, in verse 19, it will be the product of you and Sarai. But that revelation has not yet been given. And then he took him outside, and this is to confirm and strengthen his faith, and he points him to the heavens and he says, just as you cannot count the stars of the heavens, you will not be able to count your seed. Remember, God had used the dust of the earth as the first analogy. Now he goes to the stars, and eventually he will go to the sand on the seashore to reiterate the same point. So shall your descendants be. Now, you notice this beautiful verse, verse 6. It is the highlight of the chapter, and it is, of course, a verse that the New Testament picks up upon and amplifies, both James and Paul, in dealing with it. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, I got myself in trouble last week, and I must say that my trouble came from leaning too heavily upon the translation of the New American Standard Version. You will notice they say, then, which seems to imply that this is the sequence of events and that the belief in God has occurred here. I must say now that belief, the word believe, is found here for the first time. That is true. And there surely is a development of his faith. His faith was more general, and now it is becoming particular, and it is being specified with regard to his offspring, to his seed, through whom this blessing will be distributed to all men. But I think it is grammatically wrong, and also exegetically wrong, when we look at the New Testament, to say that Abram's faith began here. It is far more accurate to say that it was focused here on a more specific point. And I think the New Testament makes it clear that Abram had a faith in God when he left Ur of the Chaldeans, and that his faith now is becoming more pointed. I discovered also that my question is not a new question. Luther had wrestled with the same problem, and I am sure Luther was one of multitudes who have struggled with the question, when did Abram believe? But if Abram actually believed prior to this, why has Moses waited until Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 to declare it? And why has God waited to declare at this point that his faith was reckoned for righteousness? We must not say that Abram had faith previously and now his faith has become a saving faith, for surely he was saved before. But why is the declaration of Abram's belief and the declaration of his righteousness held off until here? Well, Luther says, and I believe he probably is right, that the reason that it has been withheld is because God wants to emphasize the fact that saving faith is Christ-centered faith. That is, a saving faith is a faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we get into all kinds of problems as we look back to the Old Testament. I understand that. As to just exactly what Old Testament saints, especially the saints before Abram, knew about Christ. But our Lord Jesus, remember, said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. And therefore, we must conclude that Abraham's faith was a faith in the Messiah that would come. And I think the reason that Moses has delayed this, and he is saying, too, that that faith is being strengthened and reinforced and centralized, is because now Abram's faith is focused on the central issue of his offspring, through whom blessing will come to him and to all of the earth. So, in other words, I am saying Abram's faith here, as it is described, is in some sense a messianic faith. It is a Christ-centered faith. Surely all of the details are not there, but his faith is the fact that God is going to produce a seed, a son, through whom blessing will come to all men. So it seems to me that that deals, that answers the questions that the text may provide us with. It was a personal faith. By that, I mean to say that it was a faith in God as a person. It was a relationship. It was not a creedal faith in the sense that he believed about God, but he believed in God. Also, as someone has pointed out, it was a propositional faith. That's a kind of a fancy word, but what it means is that his faith came in propositional form. It was a faith in what God had said, not just a nebulous, unfounded faith. It was a faith in the Word of God that God had revealed to him. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward, among other revelations. It was a faith that was grounded in the revelation of God to him. And if I may say so, it was a practical faith. It was a faith that related to his practical needs, to his immediate concerns, among which was a son. It was a faith that demonstrated itself, although that is not the point of the passage, in the obedience of Abram in later days. As James says, a saving faith is a living or working faith. The emphasis does not fall upon that here, but it is true nonetheless. It was a faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, one of the things that this makes very clear is that salvation has always been an issue of faith in God. It has never been a matter of works. And one of the things that people often assume as they look at the Old Testament, they assume that somehow people were saved because they obeyed the law, or they followed certain rules, or they offered certain sacrifices. Salvation in the Old Testament and in the New is a faith. It is a belief in God, in what He has said, in whom He will send. And that faith is not some kind of work that the individual conjures up from within. As the New Testament teaches, even the faith that we have is a gift of God. It is given to us. And God reckons that to be righteousness. Not because Abram's faith is something that is so good, but because of the object of his faith. And the only difference between salvation in the Old Testament then and salvation in the New is that in the Old Testament, men were saved by looking toward the Savior who would come. And in the New Testament, looking back to the Savior who had come. But the basis for the salvation of Abram was the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. And his faith then was reckoned, imputed as righteousness on the basis of what Jesus Christ would accomplish. Now we move in verses 7 through 21 to the second aspect, and that is a central, specifically to the area of the land itself. If God has given specific revelation about the birth of a son, and now that that son is going to be born of his loins, now it comes down and the Lord specifies the land that is to be given and the process through which these promises will be fulfilled. God said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. That raises another problem, doesn't it? Because he doesn't possess it. And Abram undoubtedly wonders when that is going to happen. So his question is a question of faith based upon the fact that God has made a promise and he believes it, but he still does not see how that will work out. So it is not a question of unbelief. It is a question that comes from basically no evidence tangible enough for him to assume of how it's going to work out. It is not if so much as how God will do it that is in his mind. How may I know that I shall possess it? And now God makes this covenant. And one of the things you need to understand about this is not a sacrifice, as we have seen previously, and as we will see later in the Old Testament as well. Many may think that the sacrificial animals are simply put upon an altar, and that when the fire comes, as we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, the fire consumes the sacrifice, and an Old Testament act of sacrifice and worship has been performed. That is not true. It is the matter of the making of a covenant. In fact, technically, in Hebrew, it says to cut a covenant. And the way that you cut a covenant is not by cutting something into the rock, but it is rather by cutting an animal. Now again, God is dealing with Abram in his own cultural surroundings. Men did not, when they made agreements in those days, they did not go to the attorney's office and negotiate and then draw up a contract and have witnesses and all of that like we do. Rather, what men did is they came together and they would negotiate an agreement, and then they would take the animal and they would cut it in half, and they would open up those two halves, and the men would pass between the animal that had been cut in half. And the effect of it was to say that just as this animal has been cut in half, if we break this covenant which we have made, then we will be like that animal. May what happened to this animal happen to us. And it was the swearing then of an oath that was visualized by the cutting of that animal in half that constituted a covenant. So God is dealing with Abraham in a mode that he understood. It was the business transaction of his day. And so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Now, I have problems with verse 11. Somebody asked me in the early hour, what does it mean when it said the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away? I don't know. The Bible students who tend toward the typology tell us that the pieces that were cut in half symbolize the nation Israel. And that when the flame passes through, that was typical of the fact that God had to pass among his people as he did at the Exodus. And that the birds and the fowl who came down and started plucking away at this, as they would in any situation where there is open meat, the vultures, the buzzards, whatever they were, that these symbolized the enemies of Israel, and that Abram went out and scattered the enemies. I must confess, that doesn't make any sense to me. So you can understand that as you like. To me, it is a detail of the text. And even in this, by the way, Abram has to wait. Maybe that is the significance. Abram probably would have liked to have had an instantaneous revelation. And I think I would have felt a little silly out there, too. With all of the details for a covenant laid out, nobody there but me, in effect, and all the birds and so on begin to come and want to carry this stuff off, and I think you'd feel a little like a fool out there shooing away the birds and wondering what in the world is going to happen. That may have been a test of faith, and the wait may have been more significant than anything else. But you'll notice that eventually, in time, as the sun is going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram, a trance came over him, and notice, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, I think that there is a terror and a darkness that is apparent and that often occurs when men come into the presence of the living God and when men are aware of that. There is a fear of God that is healthy and right. I do not think that that is the primary thrust, however. I think the terror and the darkness is a part and parcel of the message that he receives in this vision, and that is there is a sense of foreboding. You see, we look back upon the 400 years that Israel spends in Egypt, and we have a bit of the flavor of the suffering and the outcries of the people of God to God for their suffering. Abram is looking forward to that, and he is absolutely right in sensing a terror and a dread. It is that foreboding feeling that something bad is going to happen. And in that sense, I think he is absolutely right. There is going to be trial and tragedy and suffering before the promise of God is realized. So God says to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. We know from elsewhere it was 430 years. I think this is simply a round number. Do you notice that God did not tell Abram where it was? We immediately plug in because we have lived past the event and we look back to it. We know that the land is the land of Egypt. I think the reason why God did not reveal it to him is that Abram was going to have a number of years ahead of him and his offspring. And you can imagine the feeling that they would have had toward Egypt had they known that was the country. I suppose that it would have had all kinds of negative vibrations to them. So God chooses not to reveal it. But after the event, it was obvious what land was being spoken of. And remember that those who are receiving this revelation now in historical written form from the pen of Moses are those who have just come out. And they surely had no difficulty understanding of whom God was speaking. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So you notice that there is a period of adversity, of suffering and trial, and then there is blessing that comes forth at the culmination of all of this. And as for you, you can imagine Abram is saying, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, that's way down past my lifetime. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That tells me that there are two purposes for delay in the fulfillment of the promises of God. The first purpose of the delay was that God was going to work amongst the people of Israel. He was going to work amongst the descendants of Abram to prepare them to enter the land. They were not ready. And one of the clear things that comes to us from Genesis chapter 38 is that the Israelites, had they not gone down into Egypt and been purged by trial and adversity and suffering, they would not have been the people who could have possessed the land. But the second reason is that the Canaanites were not yet ready to be thrown out. That's what he says. Now, the Amorites were one of the most powerful groups within it. And I think God is simply using the Amorites as a typical or representative of all of the inhabitants of Canaan. Now, that puts a little different perspective, doesn't it, on who owns Israel? You hear that discussion going on quite a bit. It seems to some that possession is 9 points out of the law. Well, it may be in terms of a worldly sense. But biblically, God has made it very clear that the issue is not who owns Israel, whether it's the Arabs or the Jews. God has declared in the Old Testament that He owns the land and that He lets it out to people. And if they do not live godly lives, God will take that back. And so what he is suggesting here is that there is an iniquity that is already well on its way. By the way, there is the same parallel today, because it talks about the sin of lawlessness and so on, that is already, the spirit of Antichrist is already amongst us and it is working. And that is ripening as well. And at the exact point where iniquity has come to its full bloom, then God is going to return to the earth. Here, God is saying the same thing, that the iniquity in the land of Canaan is not what it will be, but that it is well on its way, and God is waiting for the time when the iniquity comes, because then God is righteous in driving the Canaanites out of the land. So the land of Israel belongs to those who are righteous, and Israel, in unrighteousness, has no more right to that land than anybody else. That is what the Scripture says. Now, that is true because you will notice in the history of Israel, I just read in 2 Chronicles, where God is pointing out to the nation that the Israelites, once in the land, had forgotten their God, and because they had become even worse than the Canaanites, God would drive them out of the land. So that the principle that is applied here is not a principle just for non-Jews. It is a principle for all men, that God will give the land to those who live godly, and if they don't remain godly, God will drive them out. Now, that is the revelation that God gives to Abram concerning the future that Allah, that is down the corridor of time. And now God is going to formalize that in the form of a covenant that he makes. In verse 17, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. And you notice now that he describes, he defines precisely the boundaries of the land of Canaan that he is going to give them, described by the two rivers, the river Euphrates and the river of Egypt, which I assume to be the Nile. And then he describes the peoples who populate the land as well. The significant thing about this covenant that God makes, it is not a bilateral covenant. It is unilateral. See, the typical business agreement that would be negotiated between two businessmen is that they would get together and they would haggle over all the details. 1495, 1600, that's my best offer. 1525, 1575. And they negotiate it out until finally they agree. And then they make that covenant, they cut the animals, and they both walk between them. And what those men are testifying to is, may I be like that animal, may I suffer that animal's fate if I do not keep the covenant that I have made. But Abram never walked between those animals, only God. And what God was saying by that was, this was not a negotiated covenant. It was one that was spelled out by God. And it was not a conditional covenant, it was unconditional, and therefore it must be realized, it must be fulfilled. Now, Israel has been taken out of the land because of disobedience, but God has nevertheless promised it will be realized. And that is one of the reasons why we anticipate the millennial kingdom, where the promise of God is fully and completely realized by the possession of this land by a godly people. So it is an unconditional covenant. God has then, in this chapter, come to Abram at a point of faltering, of fear, and he has reinforced his faith by specific revelation, progressive revelation, as to more details as how God is going to work it out. Now, it seems to me that the underlying thread of this is how to deal with delay and failure and opposition and distress. That's really what Abram was struggling with. It's amazing because, as you know, yesterday we dealt with Psalm 73. And one of the things that the psalmist concludes is that the ultimate good of life is not prosperity. It is not peace in the sense of lack of outward hostility or aggression, but it is knowing God. And as I came to this text, all of a sudden realized that is precisely what God is revealing to Abram. God has told Abram that he is going to fulfill his promises to him. But the way he fulfills them is not the way that Abram would have expected or that you and I would ask. It is the way of delay. It is the way of difficulty and adversity and suffering. And that is why that dark cloud came over Abram, so to speak, as God revealed it. He sensed the heartache and the burden that was going to come. But God's purpose is to work out his plan and fulfill his promise through delay and through difficulty. And I think the answer to the problem is the same that we saw in Psalm 73, and that is found back at verse 1. Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward. What we learned in Psalm 73 is exactly what Abram learned in Genesis 15. That real blessing is knowing God and being intimate with him. That Abram, in that sense, never realized in his lifetime, he never came to realize all of the things that God had promised him. They were all things of the future. They are going to come. He will be blessed by them. But what Abram needed to recognize was that true blessing could be found simply in resting in God as the reward, rather than the rewarder. It is the same principle then as we have in Psalm 73. I am your shield. I am your great reward. And in that sense, that is all Abram had. And my friend, that is enough. What more did he need? I wrote down a definition. And it seems to me that it really fits with what the writer to the Hebrews has said. Faith is being content with the presence of Christ while we wait for the promise of Christ. That's what Abram was called upon to do. Now, God reassured him of what was going to take place. It was a faith that was based upon the promises of God. It was propositional. But it was a faith that was personal. And Abram came to realize that the ultimate in life was to know God and to enjoy him. Financial prosperity, earthly peace, even a line of descendants after him, those were all secondary. And I do not think that we can really come to experience the rewards of God until we have first come to experience God as the reward himself. That is why God withholds many of his promises, because we are not ready for them. So I see an interesting picture developing as you take that theme. And God is describing the Amorites, those of the land of Canaan. They are living in the land of milk and honey. You see, it was a beautiful land when they were there, not just after the Israelites arrived. But they misused those blessings, and they turned them against God. And in that sense, the Amorites are already well on their way to immorality and to rebellion and unbelief. And at the same time, God is taking Israel down into the land of Egypt, and he is going to give them adversity and suffering, and he is purging them of the very things which will keep them from enjoying the blessing of God. So God's purpose, God's promises are sure, but God's process to realize them often comes through difficulty, through delay, and through adversity. And that is where faith stands firm. It is faith in a God who is sovereign, who is loving, who is good, and yet who uses adversity to draw us to himself. I don't know about you, but I know for me, every time things start going really easy, I sort of send God a postcard and let him know that, you know, I'm having a wonderful time. Wish you were here. And it's when we have times of difficulty and God pulls the proverbial rug out from within us, from under us, we must rush back and we must cling to him, and nothing really counts but him.